So what are those doctrines that must not be denied? What are those first order doctrines that must not be denied, or else we have to say, I'm sorry, your confession of faith is not valid. We cannot accept that as true according to the Bible.
That is Pastor John Paul Stepanian on today's episode of the Changing Times podcast. Hello and welcome back. And if you're here for the very first time, welcome. My name is Del Buanica, your host. In this episode, we discuss the essentials of the Christian faith, those things that draw the line between true and false Christianity. I will request you to find our previous episode if you have not already seen it, because this discussion is going to be a continuation. Pastor John Paul is a missionary with Sufficiency of Scripture Ministries here in Uganda, also a professor at Shepherd's Training College, a ministry of SOS. Here is our conversation.
So what are those first order doctrines? Well, here are several, okay? I would say the authority of Scripture. Why do we need that? Well, we have to acknowledge there's no other source of certain divine revelation. Mm. If we say that, well, Scripture is completely authoritative, but also the popes and the councils are completely authoritative, then we have two competing authorities because sometimes they disagree. And our friends in the Roman Catholic Church would say when they disagree, the popes and the councils are actually right and they interpret the Scriptures according to their will. Whereas as a Protestant, we would say, no, the Scriptures are always right, and they are the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Mm. Okay, so the authority of Scriptures is critical. If we deny the authority of the Scriptures, then we have to say, I'm sorry, you're denying that God is your authority, right? Because the authority of Scripture means that whatever Scripture teaches is what God teaches. That's His will is revealed there. And we can't deny His authority and remain His loyal subjects.
Mm. Okay. I think of Peter saying, we had a voice on the mountain, but yet we have a more sure thing, the prophetic word. I heard you say, it is certain, it is the only certain way to know what God has said.
Right. Now, that is an incredible passage that you brought up right there. Mm. It's an incredible passage because he actually hears the voice of God in his ears, right? It scares him to death. He has this experience. They pass out. And then later he writes and he says, you know what? We have something that's way more sure than that. It's these writings that we've received. Mm. It's these divine writings, right? Mm. And so another competing authority to Scripture is certainly our experience, right? And what we've experienced, you know, I heard a voice from God. I had a dream. I got a message from a certain pastor, or there was a vision in the sky, or there was some kind of omen or some crazy thing happened to me, and I'm interpreting this, and this is what it means for my life. Mm-hmm. Ah, no, Scripture's our final authority. Mm. Scripture's our, and there's no competition. End of the day, it's the final, it's the only place for that we know for certain that God has divinely revealed His will in clarity, is in His holy word.
We do not know whether your dreams were about the food you ate last night.
Exactly, right? Maybe you had some bad chapati or something. And you're
what else is there?
Okay, so authority of Scripture, that's a big one. Then, of course, the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus, right? If He wasn't human, He couldn't achieve for us the active obedience that God acknowledged as valid. Mm. So His humanity was very important. I mean, Hebrews teaches us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And he also says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So it had to be a perfect man that died. So the humanity of Jesus is vital. If we deny the humanity of Jesus, we fall into one of those errors that the church has addressed many times over the centuries called docetism. It says Jesus seemed to be a man, but he was actually God. Mm. He was kind of like this mirage. He was like a ghost that seemed really real. He was really God. He wasn't actually man. Nope, that's false teaching. We can't accept that. Mm. It's not true of Christianity. Then, of course, the deity of Jesus. He has to be fully God and he has to be fully man. Both of those things are true. If we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're confessing that He's God. Mm-hmm. We can't deny that. We can't deny that foundational confession and still be a Christian because we've got Jesus wrong at that point. Mm-hmm. And He's the Savior. You can't misunderstand the Savior and be saved. Mm-hmm. Right? That's a problem.
I think that is like really well said. You can't misunderstand the Savior and be saved.
Right. Mm. Yeah. And along those lines, we would argue that actually the virgin birth is one of those critical doctrines. If you deny this, you deny that Jesus was born as man and God. Mm-hmm. So we're going to hold that one up high, the virgin birth.
If it wasn't a virgin birth, He's only a man.
Exactly. Yeah. Mm. Just like you, just like me. God was not His father at that point. All of His claims that God was His father would be false. They're not. Right? Not His father. Another one of the critical doctrines would be the Trinity. We can't deny that there's one God. Mm-hmm. There are three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, each person is fully God, and that there is one God. That's what the Bible presents, and there's no question that there are challenges there, there's mystery there. The Trinity is not an easy doctrine to understand. However, it's clearly what the Bible teaches. There's no question on this, right? How many persons are in the one God? Three persons are in the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. I mean, what's interesting is that the church struggled with these things as they went through the centuries. And so you've got the Council of Chalcedon that dealt with Christology. You've got the Council of Nicaea that produced the Nicene Creed. You've got the Apostles' Creed. And they're working these doctrines out, and they're coming to formulations to actually craft precise language to address wrong teaching. So they had some wrong teaching going on. They got together and they said, wait, the Bible doesn't teach this. We need to build a fence that says, no, this is what the Bible teaches. And so they came up with a creed, say like the Nicene Creed. They come up with this creed and they say, if you affirm the creed, then you affirm true Christianity. If you don't affirm the creed, you're outside the fence. You're outside the fence, and we cannot, on the basis of what Scripture teaches, acknowledge you as a true Christian. And so you're out of the church at that point. Right, and so that's again why the history is really helpful. Another one of those key doctrines that we cannot bend on is the what we would call the penal substitutionary atonement. No, that's technical language. Again, why does the church come up with technical language? Well, the church comes up with technical language because it's addressing specific problems. So when we talk about atonement, we talk about God covering sin. But then the church said, well, we need to add a word to that. We need to talk about substitutionary atonement. So there's this work that the sin is covered by the work of a substitute, right? And in the Old Testament, you've got all these substitutes, these lambs that are being slain all the time. There's so much blood, right? There's all this blood. There's blood in the morning, blood at night, blood for the feasts here, blood for the feasts there, blood sacrifices for your sins and for unintentional sins. And there's all these sacrifices going on, these substitutions, right, that are representing, you know, the people would put their hands on the head of the animal, and then the animal would be slaughtered, right? The idea is that they're actually placing the sins on the animal, and then God is receiving the death of that animal as a substitute for what they deserved for their sin, right? Wow, that's amazing, right? So there's a substitutionary atonement. But then the church added this other word, penal substitutionary atonement. Well, what does penal mean? Well, what penal mean is it's talking about penalty. It's talking about a legal requirement, right? It's a legal requirement. God has a legal requirement for people, and that requirement is righteousness. People have not met that requirement. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So how is that legal requirement that God has going to be met? Well, it's going to be met through a substitutionary atonement, and that atoning work is Christ. Only the death of Jesus Christ can atone for our sins in a way that satisfies God's justice and in a way that is a substitutionary way for what we deserve.
And we cannot debate that.
We cannot debate that. That is foundational to Christianity. Absolutely. And then the question is, well, how does that apply to me? How do I get that atonement? If I'm not righteous, I'm exposed to God's wrath. I'm not covered. I am exposed to God's anger and his hatred towards sin. And he's a just God, and so he punishes sin. He doesn't just overlook it. He doesn't just say, oh, that's okay. No, he punishes all sins. But how do then I receive that atoning work of Christ? Well, this is another one that we cannot bend on. This is one of those cardinal first order doctrines, and that would be justification by faith alone. We're not justified by works of the law. Says Galatians chapter 2. We're not justified by good intentions or by great sincerity. We're justified by faith alone. And it's not just faith in faith. It's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. Now, where do we see that? Well, there's this really interesting passage in Acts chapter 10. There's a guy named Cornelius. He's not Jewish, but he's a pious guy. He's giving alms. He's praying. He's a good dude, right? He's kind of this good guy. And the Spirit says, Peter, you got to go talk to this guy and tell him the gospel. He's not saved. So Cornelius has this vision, and Peter has this vision, and the Holy Spirit gets them together. Peter preaches to him, and he's saved. What does he preach? He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even though Cornelius was a good man and he was sincere and authentic, and he did have some faith in God, or else he wouldn't pray, right? He had some faith. He wasn't saved because he didn't have faith in the person of Jesus Christ, right? And so we would say, you are justified by faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ.
And I would take issue with that, even in terms of the authority of the 66 books. There is this other book that says, well, you are not saved by faith alone, but by works too. James, what would you say to that?
All right, what do we do with James chapter 2? James chapter 2 from verse 14. There's no doubt it's a challenging passage. Probably the hardest verse in this passage is James chapter 2, verse 24. It says this, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then you see in the book of Romans where Paul says, no one is justified by works of the law. In Romans 3:20, it says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So what Paul is saying is that the law there is used to expose sin. And obeying the law cannot justify you. Because, well, first of all, nobody can obey the law. It's impossible. Right? No one is righteous, no, not one, according to the law. So how do we put these two pieces together? Well, some people will say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. It's not true. We shouldn't believe it. And we would say,
it sounds like a honest claim.
Right. It seems like there's this contradiction, right? So what do we do with that? When we study this out and we work on this, what we're going to see is that James is, in fact, using some of these terms differently than Paul is using them, right? In terms of the word, particularly the word justified, right? I think what James is going to show, as you study this, what he's going to show is that this justification that he's talking about is not necessarily referring to the legal standing before God, but rather the evidence that shows that a transformation has taken place, a work of God in the life of an individual. And he's very concerned with that throughout his whole book. Kind of the key verse of the book there is James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We got to think about that for a second. Religion that is pure and undefiled. He says, this is the true religion. And he doesn't say anything about faith. I thought true religion was faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Well, yes, but you have to understand the point that James is making is that, yes, you're saved by God. But if you're saved by God, you will be changed. Now, say, how does he say you're saved by God? Does he say that you're saved by God? Yes, he does. Well, in chapter 1, verse 18, it says this, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, you have to ask, who is the his that he's talking about? I'm sorry, we should have started in verse 17. It would have made more sense. Verse 17, it says, actually, let's start in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Verse 18, of his own will, so his is referring to the Father of lights, God. Of his own will, he brought us forth by what? By the word of truth. We are saved by God by means of the word, by means of the gospel coming to us through people. That's why Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, to baptizing them and teaching them. Why do you need to be teaching what Jesus commanded? Because Jesus's teachings and what's contained in the Bible are what God uses to save people, right? He uses his word. So back to James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So there's no question in James that God is the one who does the saving work. So when we get to James chapter 2, and he says, you see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. He's not talking about that justification that we associate with salvation. Justification in terms of right legal standing before God. He's talking about this evidence that comes out in your life. And he's going to say it over and over and over in his book. Basically, if you don't live in such a way that evidences that you've been changed, you're not a believer. You're a fake believer. You are not a true Christian.
So we are justified by faith alone.
Absolutely.
But like you said in our previous discussion, justification brings you into a right relationship with God.
Yes.
But now that you are in a relationship with God, your life must change. That's what James is talking about.
Absolutely. It must change, right? Because when God saves you, he does this amazing work. And it's an internal work. The way the Bible describes it is in a few different ways. One of the ways that it describes it is exchanging your heart of stone for a heart of flesh. Another way the Bible describes it is that you were dead in your sins and transgressions. But God, being rich in love, made us alive with his son, Jesus Christ. Another way the Bible describes it is being born again. Right? There's that phrase that's used a lot. But what does that actually mean? What does that born again mean? It means you are new creation. You have been created by God now for good work, right? And one of the, I mean, there's lots of places in the New Testament talk about this, but one of the really obvious places is in the book of Titus. If you read the book of Titus, it says this. There's this wonderful gospel passage in Titus 2, at the end of Titus 2, it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, what is the effect of that grace? In verse 12, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So guess what? The effect that God's grace has on us is to produce virtue. It's to produce these things that he's saying. So you're renouncing, you're turning away, you're saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, right? The passion for money, the passion for sex outside of marriage, the passion for power, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, those things. You're turning away from those things. And now you're living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In the present age. Now. Right now. There is a change in your life. He repeats himself again and again. So, waiting for our blessed hope. So, one of the things that's produced in us is this desire for the hope, the blessed hope, the future. And he describes it, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who... Now he's going to give us more information about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So what did Jesus do? Well, he redeems us. He saves us. And what does that action do? It purifies us and it makes us zealous for good works. I mean, we could stay in James, we could go to Titus, we could go to Jesus' own teaching. We can see over and over and over, there is a requirement that if you are saved, good works are the necessary evidence of that saving work.
Yeah, but you are justified by faith alone.
Absolutely.
And that is a non-negotiable.
It's a non-negotiable. That's right. And that we would hold that as a cardinal doctrine. And that's this is primarily one of the ways that we would disagree with our Catholic friends, our Roman Catholic friends, who would teach something slightly different than this. They would teach that unless you, there's lots of different ways it takes expression, but unless you, you know, observe the sacraments and unless you, you know, walk essentially in good works and obedience, you will not be saved, right? Now, what we're saying is you're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Our Roman Catholic friends would say, no, you're saved by faith plus works. If you don't work, you can't be saved. And we're saying, no, if you don't work, it's evidence that you're not saved. But work will never save you. If you say that work will save you, you run into this major problem, and that is how much good works. Which good works? Well, there's no answer to that in the Bible because that's not what the Bible teaches, right? You can never have any assurance of salvation if you're saved by work. How can you ever know if you've ever worked enough? And the depressing part is, you never have worked enough. How can you work enough to please God? You can't. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. Your works will never achieve for you a right status with God because he's holy and righteous. So the only way that you can be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ, who worked perfectly.
This is exciting. What else is there on those first order doctrines?
Those first order doctrines. Well, another one would definitely be the resurrection of Jesus. We haven't talked much about the resurrection, but, I mean, we did mention it earlier, I'll say. If we deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we deny that he rose from the dead, physically, bodily, actually rose from the dead, we are fools and we have no hope at all. That's what Paul basically says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Right? In fact, in Romans 4:25, it says he's raised for our justification. So this work of Jesus Christ gloriously coming back from the dead and exercising victory over sin and death is an essential element of our faith. We cannot deny this and be a Christian. You cannot say Jesus was a good man, but he didn't rise from the dead, and still be a Christian. Not compatible. Does not work. You are not a Christian if you deny that Jesus rose from the dead. How can I be so strong on that? How can I be so adamant? How can you be so, you know, dogmatic about that particular point? The resurrection is what identifies Jesus as the Savior, right? That's, again, what validates his claim. That's what shows God's satisfaction with his substitutionary atoning work. It shows that he's satisfied with that. So the resurrection of Christ is absolutely vital. If you're confessing Christ but you don't believe the resurrection, you are confessing the wrong Christ. You're not confessing the Christ of the Bible, and that Christ won't save you. If that Christ didn't rise from the dead, what makes you think that he can save you from eternal hell?
If he didn't rise, he died for his own sins.
Right. He died for his own sins, right? So there's no hope that he can save anybody else, right? So we have to confess the resurrection. So those are several of the, what I would call, first order doctrines, cardinal doctrines. You cannot deny these and be a Christian.
If you could summarize quickly, what is at stake if someone disagrees with the first order doctrines, primary doctrines? What is at stake if someone disagrees with those?
If someone disagrees if they deny those first order doctrines, that calls into question their salvation, calls into question the validity of their confession of Christ. If you say, I don't believe that Jesus is God, then your Christian confession is not valid because it's not Christian. So the church has identified these things and said, nope, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what God has authoritatively revealed about his Son. And you're denying it. If you deny that and you claim that it's false, you say Jesus is not God, for example, then the church would say, based on the Bible, that your confession is not, in fact, a true Christian confession. You are not a Christian at that point. And any faithful pastor and any faithful congregation would say, sorry, you can't be a member of our church if you deny that Jesus is God. Sorry, you can't be a member of this church at that point because you're not, you don't actually have the proper testimony. You're not testifying to Jesus according to the Bible. You're testifying to another Jesus. And so you can't join us in our corporate testimony, our corporate witness as a church, right? Because you don't agree with the witness of the church. So sorry, you can't be a member of the church.
Now, we are saying that Christianity is the only true religion.
Correct.
And true Christianity is defined by these first order foundational doctrines.
Yes.
Now, what hope is there for someone who is not a Christian? If Christianity is the only true religion, what hope is there for someone who is not a Christian, a true Christian, to say?
Well, Dale, I don't deny that this is a difficult question, and it's a sensitive question, right? Because it'll touch on personal relationships with people that we have, that we know and love, right? But the Bible is very clear. There is no hope for someone who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There is no eternal hope for that person, right? The Bible offers no comfort. There's no promise of life for that person. Whoever rejects Christ has rejected the Father. In fact, it teaches us in 1 John, you cannot deny the Son and have the Father. So if you deny Jesus Christ, if you reject him as the only true Savior and Lord, there is no hope for you. But there's another category of people that don't know Christ. It's not just people that reject him, right? It's also people that have never heard, right?
Then have never heard of Christ.
They've never heard of Christ. They're deep in the bush somewhere, and nobody has ever told them about Jesus Christ, right? What hope is there for someone who has not heard the gospel? And the Bible teaches that there is no hope for that person because they don't know Christ. However, faithful Christians will obey Christ's great commission to go and make disciples, right? Go! Does that bother you that there's someone on the face of the earth that has never heard the name of Jesus? My friends, get up out of your chair and go tell people about Jesus, right? Remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 2? This is amazing, right? Luke chapter 10, verse 2, he tells us this. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We must pray. We must go. I think of even this week, Dale, just in the last 7 days, I had an email from a brother in Malawi. He's a pastor. He sent me an email and he said, We need pastoral training. We need gospel teaching here. Please help us. Please help us. And I wrote him back and I said, oh man, you know, you can come to our training center and we would be happy to teach you. And he wrote me back and he said, no, we need you to come to us. Please come to us. And I couldn't help but thinking about Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, right? The Macedonian call that Paul receives in there in Acts chapter 16, right? A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, this was a man of Malawi, but man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us, right? So yes, you cannot be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ alone. You can't, right? There's no hope for somebody who denies Christ.
Pastor John Paul, thank you so much for choosing to do this with me. I mean, we end it well. This is the very point as to why we do the Changing Times podcast, that somehow the gospel would get to that person that has not known it, that would bring Christianity and open it up for them so that they can see the details of what it is, what is true and what is false, and that, you know, that person that can't even get to church, a friend that you know that just won't accept to hear the gospel from some other place, that won't labor to go, but have a phone, a smartphone in their hands, can get this gospel through this podcast. And I really hope that God would use it. Otherwise, I cannot do it then. You are very helpful in this matter.
Oh, Deo, that is my joy and my prayer as well. We need to tell people about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. That is what He has commanded us to do. And it is our joy to go and do that in obedience to Him. Yeah, so that's my prayer as well. Thank you, Deo, for this time.
Thank you so much for sparing the time as well. Thank you so much for listening to this episode of the Changing Times podcast. I really hope it has been a blessing to you. And if so, remember to subscribe on this platform so that you can be notified on the latest episodes. Also, share it with a friend, a family member, so that they can be blessed in the same way that you have been blessed. Also, your feedback matters, so write an email to deobuanica01@gmail.com or send a text to +256 759 983 785. My name is Deo Buanica, your host. See you next time.